And I'm going to invite Mackenzie to come and give us our reading, which is Acts 17, 16 to 31.
While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him into a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day where he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. This is the word of the Lord."
So, just out of interest, show of hands, how many of us committed our lives to Christ as adults? Okay, that's quite a lot. Now, you don't have to put your hands up to this, but I bet that when you became a Christian, there were all kinds of words and phrases and Christian cultural nuances that took a bit of getting used to. For example, when I was a new Christian and I started attending Holy Trinity Brompton in London, whenever they had communion, they'd say, "We receive communion by intinction." Intinction. Do you know what that means? I didn't know what that means. I found out that it means dipping the bread in the wine. We don't do that here. We don't have communion by intinction because apparently it's really unhygienic and everyone ends up dipping their fingers in the wine. But when I found out what it meant, I thought, well, why don't they just say dipping the bread in the wine? It takes a bit longer to say, but it's a lot clearer, isn't it? That's just a tiny example. But as Christians, we want to be able to connect with the culture. But sometimes we're completely out of touch and we miss the mark entirely. The Apostle Paul traveled all over the ancient world. He spoke with Jews and Gentiles in all kinds of places and regions, and he seemed to be able to connect with people wherever he went. And you might say, yeah, but Paul got driven out of the synagogues, he got beaten with sticks, he got stoned. That's not my idea of connecting with people. And yes, the gospel will always face opposition, but that doesn't change the fact that many, many people became Christians because of Paul's ministry. Time and time again, he successfully removed the cultural barriers that prevented people from hearing the gospel and receiving it with joy. For example, we see that whenever Paul went to a new place, the first thing he always did, he went to the synagogue and he proclaimed the gospel to the Jews. And at the beginning of chapter 16, it explains that a young man called Timothy went with him on this particular missionary journey. Timothy's mother was Jewish. His father was Greek. He was a non-Jew. So Timothy was uncircumcised. And Paul recognized that this could be a barrier to the Jews listening to what they had to say. Now you might ask, well, how would they know whether or not he's circumcised? I don't know. But presumably, Paul wanted to be able to say he's a brother, he's one of us, he's circumcised, without lying. So Paul circumcised Timothy, which admittedly shows a lot more commitment on Timothy's part than Paul. But it shows how important it was to Paul to remove all cultural barriers, or as many as possible, without compromising on what he believed. Now, we've already seen that Paul was vehemently opposed to the idea that circumcision was necessary for salvation. So for Timothy, being circumcised isn't something that he has to do, but it's something that he's chosen to do to remove this particular cultural barrier. Now, we can't relate to this so well, but the modern equivalent could be something like, and we don't need ridiculous examples. I've heard people give examples like this. They say, you know, if you're ministering to Jews or Muslims, don't pull out a bacon sandwich and start eating it and then shake their hands. You know, but of course, none of us would do anything like that. However, there are some more subtle ways that we can put up barriers without even realizing it. For example, if you're having a conversation with a Muslim about the Bible, don't put the Bible on the floor, because they will take that to mean that you've got no respect for your holy book and that it means nothing. That'd be a big fault. You'll never see a Muslim put the Quran on the floor. Culturally, it's a big no-no. Another big one has to do with food. Not so much what we can and can't eat, but what we're prepared to eat. You know, wherever you go in the world, if you go into someone's home, they're generally going to give you the very best that they have to offer. And I always say to my children, just get used to eating whatever is in front of you, because there may come a time when you go into someone's home and they prepare something a little bit unusual. And if you're used to eating everything, then you'll be able to eat it and enjoy it and show your appreciation for it. I once went to Nigeria with three other guys to train a group of church leaders how to run the Alpha course. And one evening in the hotel we were staying, they had this huge buffet, all the most delicious Nigerian food you could imagine. And I couldn't wait to get stuck in. And these other three guys, they turned their noses up and they didn't want to eat it. And if you've ever tasted Doris's rice, you know just how foolish that attitude is. But one of them found a menu. He said, hey, they got burger and chips. And I was so embarrassed when they were ordering burger and chips. And I could see the waiter thinking, I mean, he didn't say anything, but he was thinking, what are you doing? You've got all of this food over here, all this delicious food, and you're ordering off the menu. And you can imagine that order going through to the chef when he put all that effort into preparing this massive buffet. Now, apart from the fact that it's never a good idea to upset the person who's preparing your food, that kind of thing puts up barriers that can prevent us from connecting with people. Incidentally, the next day, all three of those blokes were very ill with diarrhea and vomiting, and I was fine, just saying. Anyway, there will probably be aspects of almost any culture that we can't join in with, because to do so would compromise our faith. Not only would it compromise our faith, but it would damage our witness. For example, if we work in an office where there's a culture of gossiping, well, joining in with that would compromise our faith and damage our witness. But that same office might have a culture of everyone going out for lunch together on a Friday. And if we don't do that, if we sort of keep ourselves separate, then that kind of puts up a barrier. It prevents us from getting to know the others. It prevents us from connecting with them. It's an unnecessary barrier. So the bottom line is we need to enter into the culture as much as we can without compromising our faith. And Paul seemed to do this really well. But what of his activities in Athens? Well, for Paul, this was about the most alien environment that he'd encountered up to this point. As you know, the Greek Empire came before the Roman Empire, and Athens had its heyday around 400 BC. The well-known Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they all lived in that era. So by the first century, you had this mix of Greek religion, mythology, philosophy, and all kinds of weird and wonderful ideas that had flooded in from all over the world. That was Athens. And the net result was that Athens was home to an enormous number of gods. And when I say gods, I mean idols made of wood and stone and metal. And modern people can be very snobby about this. We say, those ignorant people worshipping bits of wood and stone, how could they be so foolish? How could they be so deceived? And it is ignorant to worship idols. But it's equally ignorant to worship ourselves, which is the very thing that our culture encourages us to do, whilst completely discounting and ignoring the living God who has made himself known to us. And verse 16 says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. In fact, it's estimated that there were three idols to every person in Athens. And Paul was distressed to see the city so lost and confused, a city that had embraced everything and ended up with nothing. And in Athens, Paul spoke in the synagogue and he spoke in the marketplace. And obviously, a very different approach was needed in each of those places. When Paul spoke in the synagogue, he was speaking to Jews who had the Old Testament. So our Old Testament is the Jewish Bible, if we can call it that. They would call it the Tanakh. So Paul was able to reason with the Jews from their own scriptures to show that Christianity is true. But when he went into the marketplace, he was speaking to non-Jews, people who were out-and-out pagans. And so he needed a very different approach. And one of the problems, I think, with the church's evangelism today is that we speak to people in the marketplace as if we're speaking to people in the synagogue. In other words, we assume that the person in front of us has a certain amount of biblical knowledge and understanding. And we can come in at totally the wrong level. A very wise vicar called Sandy Miller once gave me this advice about preaching. He said, never overestimate their knowledge, but never underestimate their intelligence. And we are now living in a culture where, as a general rule, the younger generation will have very little understanding about what it is that Christians actually believe. So when we talk about our faith, our starting point needs to be different. I've got a friend who he spent 16 years in the SAS. He became a Christian during that time. He's a very interesting character, but he's very direct. I don't think he would do this now. I think he's mellowed a little bit. But when I first met him, certainly, he'd meet someone for the first time and he would say something like, "Are you covered by the blood of the Lamb?" Now, that's a pretty strange thing for a Christian to hear. But if you've got no idea what it means, then you can only reach the conclusion that you're conversing with a total madman. And we have to be aware of where people are at. And Paul was very good at this. In Athens, he was invited to speak at the Areopagus, which is where people exchange ideas and question, debated and disputed the issues of the day. And Paul began like this. He said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." So Paul's starting point was their culture, something he'd seen in their city, something that they knew about. And he was able to say, "You're worshipping an unknown God. I want to tell you about a God who has made himself known to us. You're worshipping a God that you've made with your own hands. I want to tell you about the God who made you and everything else." These gods that are scattered all over the city, they can't walk or talk or move. I want to tell you about the God with whom you can have a relationship. And at one point in the conversation, Paul says, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So he's tapping into this idea that ultimately we all come from God, but he's using the language and ideas of their culture to say it. We have to give people an on-ramp to a conversation about Jesus, a conversation about faith. But to do that, we have to meet them where they're at. I stumbled across this at university here in Springfield, and I mentioned it before, but I asked someone the question, do you have any kind of faith? And this guy said, yeah, I'm a Buddhist. And I said, well, tell me about Buddhism. What do you believe? And he said, well, Buddhists and Christians, they basically believe the same thing. And I said, what's at the core of your belief? What's most important to you? And he explained, he went into quite a lot of detail, and it was really interesting. And when he'd finished, I understood where he was coming from. And I was able to say, well, Christianity and Buddhism overlap in these areas. For example, we both Christians and Buddhists would say that it's good to treat others as you would want to be treated. So we're able to find that common ground. But then I said, but here's where the real difference lies. And I told him how Jesus had died for our sins, and I explained the gospel to him. And at the end of the conversation, he said, wow, I didn't know that Buddhism and Christianity were so different. And I thought, that's a good start. I hope he's intrigued. I hope he wants to find out more. And that's my prayer for him anyway. Our start point was a conversation about Buddhism, the thing that he knew about. He was able to talk to me about that. But we were able to lead in to a conversation about Christ. And that taught me that meeting people where they're at is totally the right approach. It worked for Paul, and it will work for us if we're intentional about it. I want to finish by skipping to the last verse, verse 31. It said, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. They say that ignorance is bliss. And to a certain extent, that might be true. A person could live their whole life with complete disregard for God and be quite happy in that. Although I believe that anyone who doesn't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ has always a restlessness and an emptiness. But let's just say, for argument's sake, that ignorance is bliss. Well, it's only bliss until the bubble bursts and the person realizes that they've missed the whole point of life, which is to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And, you know, you don't want to be having that realization at the point where you're meeting God face to face. That is not a good place to be. Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. Heaven and hell are realities. We could go to great length explaining what we mean by each of those words, but they are realities. We ought to experience some of the distress that Paul felt when he saw just how lost the Athenians were, because our culture here in Australia is equally lost. Let's have a sense of urgency about sharing the gospel with our words and our actions. But if we're going to do that, we need to follow Paul's example and just try and remove some of those cultural barriers that stand in our way, whether those barriers are cultural or linguistic, or simply just not understanding where people are coming from. It's no point just downloading stuff and downloading information at someone until you know about them, until you understand them, until you understand the way they think and the way they see the world. So evangelism needs to be done through personal relationships. People need to see that we're genuinely interested in them. We want to know them and we love them. We must take the time to understand the people around us with whom we want to share the gospel. And we must make every effort to connect with them by meeting them where they're at. The gospel is entirely relevant for 21st century Australians. The gospel is no less relevant now than it was 2,000 years ago. Let us endeavour to present it in a way that it can be received with joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we move through this season where we're looking at the gospel goes out, taking the good news of Jesus out into the world, we pray that you'll inform, inspire, and equip us, and give us a real heart for people so that we want to know people, we want to understand them, we want to get an insight into how they think and feel about things. And we pray, Father, that in so doing, your Spirit will open the door and give us opportunities, will move in the person's heart, will move in us to be able to talk about our faith in a way that's natural and normal and easy for the other person to grasp. We pray, Lord, that you will help us all to have a deep desire to share our faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.